Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Last night we looked at this matter of being on the alert. Wake up, it's translated. The Lord Jesus used it many, many times. A wake-up call, and that's what we need so often in the Christian life, because our flesh will just naturally gravitate toward drowsiness and even drunkenness, so to speak. We need a wake-up call. We need to be regularly exhorted to be on the alert. And so that's how Paul closes off this letter to the Corinthians, and it's kind of the basis for our time even this morning, to be on the alert, to wake up. And we looked last night at two texts, representative texts, I think, from Peter and Paul, the two apostles, in 1 Peter and in 1 Thessalonians. And then we closed, and I want you to turn there just to Romans 13. Because this state of military alert that we're to live in, this spiritual watchfulness that should characterize you and me, we ought not to become preoccupied with the dangers and the enemies. We ought to be aware. And so even in starting with taking two sessions to look at this, I want to remind us of what Steve already reminded us of, that we're to keep our eyes, our focus on the Lord. And so Romans 13, verse 11, "This do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." What's he mean by that, by the way? I thought the moment you believed, you were saved. "For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." The day you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved. But salvation has a past, a present, and a future tense. And God's going to finish that work of salvation, and it's when Jesus Christ returns for His own, we will be glorified. We're justified now, we're being sanctified, and we will be glorified. And salvation, notice verse 11, is nearer to us than when we believed. His return is one day closer than it was yesterday. And He says, it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. We don't know how much time we've got, but wake up. Be on the alert. "The night is almost gone," verse 12, "and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." So He gives warning. And He says, listen, the night is almost over. The day is at hand. And the Bible will use the two pictures interchangeably. It's kind of interesting to me how even the Apostle Paul will use the same analogy different ways. But you get immediately what He's after. That day when we'll be with Him. What a day that will be. And in the meantime, we've been called out of darkness. He said in Thessalonians, we're not of the night, we're of the day. We ought to live that way now. And so He describes it. And then I think one of the best statements in all of Scripture, verse 14. You want to summarize it. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill your mind with Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega of it. I oftentimes remind people, you can't really overdo it on Christ. You can go to seed on doctrine. You can go to seed on this particular hobby horse. You can go to seed, and we tend to do that. We tend to be imbalanced. But I've never met someone who's gone to seed on Jesus Christ. You just can't be too occupied with Him. He's the one who is full of grace and truth. So I think it's a fitting closing to what we talked about last time and an opening to this morning, that this matter of being on the alert is not just constantly looking at the enemy, but rather being occupied with our Savior, because there is an enemy and we ought to be on the alert. And he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, we fear because there is an enemy and we ought to be on the alert. And he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lion seeking whom he might devour. And he's a very dangerous adversary. A couple of guys were telling me lion stories last night after the session, and just the viciousness and the ruthlessness and the meanness, you might say, of lions that they'd seen a television special, and the power of the lion. You know, the Bible calls Satan in Hebrew Abaddon, destruction. In Greek, Apollyon, the destroyer. And both those are given to us, by the way, in Revelation 9, verse 11, where he says his name in Hebrew and his name in Greek, and he gives it to us. Apollyon and Abaddon. He destroys. He came to steal, kill, and destroy. He'd like nothing better than to destroy your testimony. He can't, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, he can't snatch you out of the Father's hands. God's going to finish the work he began in your life. You're going to go to heaven. He's going to see you safely through. Those whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also sanctified. And whom he sanctified, these he also glorified. And it's a done deal. The finished work of Jesus Christ. It is finished. But Satan would love to destroy any positive impact you have for Jesus Christ right here and now. He'd love to destroy you. He'd love to destroy your marriage. He'd love to destroy your kids. He'd love to destroy your testimony. And he's focused on that. Notice, we haven't turned there, but just think about that verse last night. He's seeking whom he might devour. You don't have to, as I said, you don't have to go looking for him. He'll find you. All you've got to do is take it easy. Just take a spiritual doze, so to speak. Just take it easy. Just get a little bit drowsy. And he will be prowling about looking for you. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, Jesus said in describing him. He's a thief. He'd love to ruin the sheep that Jesus Christ died for. Now, two things. We're no match for him. We're no match for him. You remember that little verse in Jude where Michael, the archangel, we're told in Jude 9, Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, he did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, we don't know the details of that. We just simply know what Jude told us. That the archangel Michael and the devil apparently disputed about the body of Moses. And he, the archangel of God, Michael, didn't say, I rebuke you. He didn't dare pronounce a railing judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. I don't think we can overemphasize the need we have to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And I hear Christians being too occupied with a casual idea of the devil. And, you know, Richie said we ought not to say the people made me do it like Saul did. And we ought not to be saying, oh, the devil made me do it. And there's kind of a casualness about the devil's ministry. In fact, some who are talking a lot about the devil are constantly rebuking him. And I hear Christians, even in prayer, as they're talking to Almighty God in the name of Jesus Christ, I can't tell sometimes if they're talking to the devil. They start talking to the devil right in the middle. Don't let him interrupt your prayer life, and don't you be talking to him. Michael the archangel didn't dare. He said, the Lord rebuke you. So we're no match for him. And I want to underline that. You're no match for a lion. Keep the window rolled up, you know. But secondly, everywhere we're told to what? Resist Him. We're commanded to resist Him. In fact, turn there, 1 Peter, that text we looked at last night, 1 Peter 5. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But it doesn't stop there. He says, but resist him, firm in your faith. Don't give in to him. Stand firm. Resist him. In fact, James puts it this way, James 4, verse 7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we're no match for him, and yet we are everywhere told to resist him. Now, let me underline again, how can we do that? Well, he's a defeated foe. Jesus Christ said, it is finished. The book of Colossians says he disarmed the rulers and authorities, having made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'm quoting Colossians 2, verse 15. Or I think of that great beginning to the book of Hebrews, the whole first 10 chapters of Hebrews, the superiority of Christ. First as to his person, chapters 1 through 4, and then as to his priesthood, 5 through 10. And we have this superior one, this almighty one, Jesus Christ. And right in the middle of that section in Hebrews, he says this, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus Christ partook of flesh and blood that he might go to the cross and render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So we're to stand firm. Be on the alert, he says. Stand firm in the faith. Be strong. He speaks in military terms, not because we're any match for the enemy, but because we're to resist him, clear in our understanding that Jesus Christ has conquered him and that we have the Almighty One, the Omnipotent One, within us, living within us. Now, having said that, three times he says, stand firm in Ephesians 6. And we're going to talk about that more, what it means to stand firm in the faith, what it means to be strong next session. But turn over to Ephesians 6 for just a moment, because I am struck with how in these texts that we've been looking at, he says, you know, you put on the full armor. And the military metaphor, you just can't miss it. It's everywhere. And we're to be on full alert. We're to stand firm. And he says three times to stand firm. But notice Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The Greek word behind schemes there, methodia. You can see the English word easily, can't you? Stand firm against the methods of the devil. Beware of his methods, his schemes, if you will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul speaks of Satan and he says, you know, we're not ignorant of his schemes. And there he uses another term that we could translate wiles, or his mind, his ideas, his strategies, his... We're no match for him. And we're not ignorant of his schemes, Paul says. We're not ignorant of his schemes. Here in Ephesians, he said, we're to stand firm against his methods. And Paul said, we're not ignorant of them. Well, Paul wasn't, and you and I shouldn't be. But many Christians are ignorant of his methods, his schemes. And that's what I want to look at more closely in this session. You know, in the military, a good general, he does his homework on the other general. He is a good general because he understands the methods and the schemes and the ideas and the strategies that his opponent uses. And in athletics, you know, you can imagine that the Lakers right now are focusing in not on the Blazers or the Sonics, but on the Jazz. And they're reviewing film and they're thinking about, you've got to get to know the methods of the opponent. And so I want us to look at that with that in mind. And as I said, he's a lion. He's a lion, and he'd like to destroy, he'd like to devour you. But in the Bible, I find that more often he's not referred to as a lion, but as a serpent. A serpent. In fact, that's how he showed up at the very beginning, wasn't it? As a serpent. So if we're not to be ignorant of his schemes, if we're to stand firm against his schemes, we ought to do a little bit of homework and think about it. And we ought to read the Bible with that in mind. And from the very beginning of the Scripture, he's presented as a serpent. And a serpent deceives. Okay, let's think about that. He deceives. Jesus said the evil one is what? He called him the father of lies. He deals in, not truth, but error. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He deceives. A serpent seduces. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. See, the serpent imagery, he's a deceiver. He's a liar, the father of lies, Jesus said in John 8:44. And in that verse, by the way, he said, he doesn't stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. It's a very dangerous thing, and we see it in our world today. Hitler believed that you could get people to believe any lie if you said it loud enough and often enough. And a pretty good illustration of it. And world leaders are liars oftentimes. And they just say it over and over, and pretty soon people were susceptible to lies. So a serpent deceives, a serpent seduces. 2 Corinthians verse 2 of chapter 11. I'm jealous for you, Paul writes to the Corinthians, with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid. What's he afraid of? Lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Lest as a serpent he seduce you away from your heart occupation with Jesus Christ. You want to be a man of God? You want to be able to stand firm? Stay occupied with Christ. What will Satan do? He will lie. He will deal in error. He's the father of lies. He's a very skillful, clever liar. We ought not to be ignorant of his schemes and his methods. And he will seek to woo your heart away, just like he did Eve. Look at the picture there. I want you to be a pure virgin, devoted to Christ, but there's a seducer, and I worry for you, Paul wrote. Just like the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be seduced or led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And then as a serpent, he not only deceives and seduces, but he disguises himself. Look down at verse 14. He's describing the false teachers. And starting at verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. God sees right through it. Their end will not be changed one bit. But the one who disguises himself, Satan, as an angel of light, it's not surprising that his dupes, false teachers, false apostles, false leaders, false cultists, all those kinds, disguise themselves. Now, Satan doesn't go around dressed in red with a pitchfork. He stands in pulpits. He writes books. He influences us any way he can. And he deals in error. He's a liar. He's very seductive. And he's very good at disguising himself. And that's his normal way, I think, of working. I don't think he's out roaring around, you know, just coming at us with blatant evil most of the time. Now, he's a roaring lion. Don't misunderstand me. The Bible clearly stated that. We looked at that. He's out to devour and destroy us. But how does he do it? What's the danger in your life? What's the danger in my life? It's subtle. It's very subtle. And his normal mode is through deception and seduction and disguising himself, serpent-like. It's been working for him since Genesis 3. I don't think he's going to change. I really don't. The Bible indicates he hasn't, and our experience. If he's got a method that's working, and it is, why would he stop? The Bible tells us, gives us no reason to think he will stop doing this. In fact, the end of the age is going to be characterized by people believing a lie rather than the truth. And so, woe be to us if in the latter part of the 20th century we think we're so sophisticated that we're not vulnerable to this. We ought to be very humbled before this. Now, when I emphasize the very nature of our adversary, I don't want you to misunderstand me. He's got allies too. You know, when you became a Christian, immediately the world, the flesh, and the devil, you often hear those three are our enemies, and he has allies. And I put it this way: Satan, with serpent-like, seductive, deceptive ways, uses the world, that system of thinking that rules out God, that system of thinking that rejected Jesus Christ, the world we live in, Satan uses the world to appeal and seduce our flesh to our own destruction. He is, after all, the destroyer. Let me repeat that. Satan uses the world to entice and seduce our flesh. I think that's the way the Scripture speaks of it. And I want us to think on that. You know, when Chris and I came on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, we really enjoyed, I remember those early years, really enjoying the Bible teaching and the time of spiritual encouragement that we had at Fort Collins every year. That in those days that we'd gather, the staff from all over the country and sometimes all over the world would gather in Fort Collins, Colorado. And we'd be there at Colorado State and we'd gather in Moby Gym. And it was hot. There was no air conditioning. There'd be about 3,000 of us in this gym and sitting through session after session. And usually Dr. Bright, Bill Bright, the leader, would speak in the evening. And Bill is, he's one that, he doesn't watch the clock anything as close as I do. And I remember some people would say, when oh no, Dr. Bright's going to speak and it's about 100 in here and the humidity, you know. But I always looked forward to it, and I really honestly just enjoyed even sitting in the upper recesses of Moby Gym listening. And I remember one night, and if you've ever heard him speak, he tends to be very positive, and he's an encouraging speaker. But I remember one night he really took us to task. And it was almost out of his personality. He was so serious as he warned us. And it just got quiet in there. You could have heard a pin drop in Moby Gym, I think. And he said, there's three ways to ruin your life, ruin your testimony. materialism, pride, and immorality. And he, I don't know how long he spoke, but I remember, I've never forgotten what he said that night. And those three key stratagems, methodias, if you will, of the evil one, the serpent. Three ways to ruin your life, to ruin your ministry, to ruin your testimony. And it stuck with me. A couple of years later, I was in the office of John Mitchell, the founder of Multnomah, and a man that had a lot of impact in my life. And he was one I would characterize as a positive encourager. He taught the Scripture, and he taught all aspects of the Scripture, the whole counsel of God's Word. But I remember sitting in his office, and him, and he was about 85 at the time, I suppose. And he just growled the words out. There's three ways to ruin your life. Money, pride, women. And I said, whoa, heard that before. I'm very grateful that those two men of God were used by, for whatever reason, to speak that to my heart. And I believe that those three areas are three areas that Satan is still using and will use until we're out of here. And I want to warn us about all three. We're not ignorant of his schemes. We ought not to be. Stand firm against his schemes. And he uses these three areas to ruin men's lives, particularly. We men ought to look at this very, very carefully. It's disastrous to be ignorant of these things. The Scripture speaks of them a variety of ways. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Don't love the world, he says in 1 John 2, verse 15. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. There you've got it. Or in 2 Timothy, when Paul says that Timothy, in the last times, difficult times are going to come in the last days. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. There you have it. Rather than lovers of God. It's a heart issue. Satan knows that, and he'll disguise himself, he'll seduce you, he'll deceive you in these three areas if you're not on the alert. He'll do the same to me. He'll do the same to me. And he'll use the pleasures and the delights of this world to appeal to our flesh, to destroy us. To destroy us. I think it oftentimes goes like this. I've given quite a bit of thought to this. And I don't think these things, as I said last night, I don't think they just happen. I think that the evil one gets our eyes off of the Savior and on just the world. And the boastful pride of life gets a hold of us. Maybe starts with materialism, money, and just the things money can buy. And we live in such a prosperous day, and we all like our nice homes and our nice cars and our nice jobs and our nice suburbs and our nice everything. And we just kind of get dull and sleepy, so to speak. And then the boastful pride of life takes hold, and we become self-sufficient. And we are sitting ducks for immorality. And that's often when we see it hit in its disastrous force. But he uses all three. And so let's look at them together. First of all, materialism. Materialism. I'm not talking about merely money. I'm talking about the love of money. It's very, very seductive. And we live in the most prosperous, affluent days this world has ever seen. And we might very well be asleep or drunk to the problem. And we may not want to hear about it. And we might say, oh, another lecture on materialism. You know, why can't we just enjoy what we have? And didn't God give us these things? But I don't have that tone in your heart. I think we've set the table here. You know why we ought to take a look at this. And Satan, I know, he's very seductive. He's the father of lies. He's quick to say, Hey, there's nothing wrong with a higher salary. There's nothing wrong with business success. There's nothing wrong with a nicer home. Nothing wrong with more toys. And I'll say, I'll concede all that right now. But He's after our heart. Remember that. He's after our heart. And I think we regularly need real warning in this area because the disastrous effects down line are so real. I mean, I appreciate scare tactics in other realms of life. The other day on the television, this gal came on the, maybe you've seen it, kind of withered and, but she didn't look like she was more than about 40, 45, but kind of tired looking, and her face right there in the screen, and she had a tracheotomy, you know, and she was saying how she wished someone would have told her before she took her first cigarette about the dangers of smoking. She said, I wish I'd have known. And I think she did know. I won't get into the thought there on that. But just the same, the advertisement had a big impact. As she said, she just once she got started, she just couldn't quit. And then she put her cigarette in the hole in her neck and took a drag on it. And it was powerful. And one of my kids was watching and went, "Ooh, Dad." And I said, "Yeah." I just didn't say much. I just let it sink in. And I think we need warnings like that. And, you know, you never see that the first drag, you know. Mark Twain said, it's easy to quit smoking. I've done it 1,000 times. But, you know, I just use smoking not as necessarily even a sin. I'm just simply saying, using it as an illustration here. But materialism is very seductive. And we tend to justify it and defend it constantly. And yet we don't look down line sometimes and see the destruction. And everything is around us. The lust of the eyes, the catalogs, the advertising, they're all united in their testimony that things will bring you and me happiness. And you're going to get a dose of it before you get back to town. You know, our flesh is very vulnerable to this sort of thing. And so we're told that stuff is the stuff of life. And I just say, remember, there's one seeking to seduce you and trick you. Let's look at the Scripture. Let's let the truth of Scripture. Turn to 1 Timothy. And just let the Scripture comment on this a bit. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich, verse 9, 1 Timothy 6, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. You don't have to look too far, if you've been a Christian any length of time, to see men who once burned brightly for Christ, who were zealous for the Lord, who had their mind set on things above, who have become dull and listless in their spiritual life as they've been blessed with prosperity or cursed with prosperity. And have been captured by the love of money. We've been given much. That's not the issue. How we use it and what we let our heart be captured by, that's the issue. Lay your treasure up in heaven, Jesus said. Don't lay it down here on earth. Why? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be. That's the issue. He wants our heart. And He warns us that our heart is the issue. Maybe you got. I appreciated getting a prayer letter from our missionary over in Africa, Tom Thatcher, a fellow, a medical doctor who's over there in Africa laboring, and he wrote his letter on the seminar. I'd been teaching the Africans over there on the love of money and the handling of money, and he had this quote in the letter, and I thought, well said. He said, riches enlarge rather than satisfy appetites. Isn't that the truth? You get something and you're satisfied, right? No. Riches enlarge rather than satisfy appetites. Ecclesiastes puts it this way: he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Ecclesiastes 5:10. Materialism, beware. Pride, second thing, pride. Self-reliance. The serpent will work overtime to catch you and me up in pride. He knows how disastrous it is, trusting ourselves rather than trusting God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. But there's a constant battle in this area. We tend to trust ourselves. Our flesh wants to trust in itself. The world tells us we ought to. I remember signs that they just put up in our locker room in high school for the athletic team when you would come in, and on the wall it'd just be the word pride. Pride. And that's what the coaches were seeking to develop. And we live in a culture that permeated with that kind of thing. Have pride in yourself. Pride. Self-reliance, relying on your own ability. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. God will humble the proud. I couldn't help but think about Sinatra. The personification of worldly pride for at least a generation or two. And, you know, he's the man, the chairman of the board, you know. And he just took charge. And he was able to do it, span the eras, you know. And when he died yesterday, I saw the newspaper, Dean Martin quote, he said, "The world is Frank's. The rest of us are just lucky to live here." They said Dean was fond of saying that. The world is Frank's. The rest of us are just lucky to live here. And they, of course, you think of his theme song, you know. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. Regrets? I've had a few. But then again, too few to mention. I did what I did. And let me say, not in a shy way, "Oh no, not me. I did it my way." What a picture of pride. And it's all over. It's all over. Nothing matters now. And you know, I was even struck that Seinfeld booted him off the front page. Another up-and-coming, you know, self-absorbed. I mean, Frank didn't even get the spread he'd expect. I don't think he cares, quite frankly. But you know what I'm saying? Pride. It's so deceptive, and we're so prone to be drawn into pride. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. What's the first one? Haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. The rock star was quoted as saying, "Frank had what we all want. That strut, that swagger." There's six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to the Lord. Haughty eyes, Proverbs 6:16. Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished." Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. There's a way which seems right to a man. It seems right. The world teaches pride. We think that's a good thing. And its end is the way of death. Death. I remember being at a Bible conference some years ago, and I was just struck with the pride in the teacher. And he had a strut. He had a swagger. And I saw him mishandle the text a couple of times in response to questions, because it seemed to me, as I was just struck, I felt a heaviness in the room. as a room like this, with this, the pride of this man, and it was about a month later that I heard the report that he was caught up in immorality. Ruined his life, ruined his testimony, ruined his family, ruined his ministry. And it didn't just happen. And that brings me to the third thing, immorality. Oh, how many are being wiped out by sexual sin today. Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. If you are so proud or arrogant as to think that you're escaping this or will escape this, and you don't have to worry about this, think again. Think again. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. It's absolutely epidemic today. Sexual sin. And he says, flee it. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This sin is so destructive. And I believe that it is often the end result of being captured by this world and the things this world has to offer. The lust of the eyes, materialism, money, and then the boastful pride of life sets in, and we become self-confident, and we are sitting ducks for the lust of the flesh. And that's why we're seeing so many fall today. Why is it so epidemic? Think on it. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Flee immorality. We're not ignorant of his schemes. We ought not to be. If we are, we've got nobody to blame but ourselves. Look around the landscape and see how much wreckage you see. And get on your knees and humbly ask God to lead you not into temptation, but deliver you from evil. I think we should regularly pray that way. Jesus said to, didn't he? And I think you can't do better than to pray that way. You know, this is so destructive because it's a sin against God. Notice what he says here. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You want to know what God's will is for you? This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Don't live like what you see on television and all around us, people who don't know God. Don't expect them to live much different, quite frankly. They don't know God. But you, me, we've been bought with a price. And that no man, verse 6, transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And consequently, look at verse 8. He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. God calls us to a life of purity, and He gives us all the resource we need to live a life of purity. And He says, flee immorality. And so many dabble in lust and are caught up in impurity and pornography and fornication and adultery, and act as if they're just harmless, innocent victims. It just caught me up or whatever. Don't you cut any quarter with sexual sin. It's against God. David, if ever a man sinned against man, it was David. Had his good friend Uriah out on the battlefront for him. And he was back home lusting after Uriah's wife. And he took her. And then you remember the story, brought Uriah back and tried to cover up because he did what so often, I'll tell you, you sit in my chair and you deal with problems of people real problems, not just the television problems, but the real problems. And so often, the complications become so ugly. And David had impregnated her, hadn't he? And so he brought Uriah back and tried to pawn it off. And finally, he had to murder Uriah. If ever a man sinned against man, his best friend, it would seem it was David. But when David was struck with the enormity of his sin, you know what he said? Psalm 51? Against thee, and thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Quite frankly, I don't go for all this 17 reasons why we ought to teach our kids abstinence. I think there's one reason. Because God says so, that's why. And that's the reason that will work. If you want to talk about what works, a holy reverence for the holy God, not all the consequences and reasons why you might get a disease or you might hurt your emotions. You're sinning against God, against thee, and thee only. And don't you know that your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? Glorify God in your body. When Joseph was put in charge of everything and Potiphar's wife, we're told, liked him. He was handsome. Remember the story? And she tried to seduce him. Remember what he said? He said, listen, with me around, your husband, he doesn't worry about anything. He's entrusted everything to me. How then could I do this and sin against Potiphar? Is that what he said? You look it up. It's in Genesis 39. He said, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Joseph knew his God. And he would not compromise. He fled, literally, didn't he? He left his coat and fled immorality. It's a sin against God. Well, I'll tell you, regarding these sins, what I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. Be watchful. Be on the alert. And I want to give you two or three, depending on how you want to look at it, ways to avoid sexual sin. As we close, three practical ways to avoid sexual sin, to avoid pride and materialism, to avoid all sin, really. But as we kind of zero in on the main methods that Satan has been using throughout the ages to ruin Christian lives, first of all, flee. Flee. First and foremost. In fact, there are four times in the New Testament when this word flee is used as a command in the imperative mode. And twice it's from sexual sin, youthful lusts, 2 Timothy 2:22 and 1 Corinthians 6:18. And twice it's materialistic idolatry. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the love of money. He says, you man of God, flee it. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, flee idolatry. Flee it. You're no match for it. You're no match for it. David was Israel's greatest king. Samson was the strongest man in the world, wasn't he? But he was no match for lust. And he was captured by lust. You read his career all the way through. He was negated his strength and he became a bonded slave, gouged his eyes out. You remember the story? Solomon, the wisest man. And yet he played the fool. In this issue of immorality. Who do you think you are? Who do I think I am? Flee immorality. Don't stand and fight it. Get as far away as possible, as quickly as possible. It's like a cliff. And our culture is constantly saying, our Christian culture, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. Don't be a prude. And we stand over as close as we can to the cliff and say, don't fall off. Oh, no, I won't, but I want to get... And we push our way right over to the edge. And it doesn't take but just a... And we're history. Get away from the cliff. Stand way back. Oh, you prude. Let them call you that. Protect your marriage. Protect your testimony. Protect the temple of the holy God. Remember, Satan's a deceiver. He's a seducer. And he disguises himself. As to seduction, don't get near it. It's dangerous. Flee it. He's a deceiver. And he's a disguiser. As to his disguise, get to know the real one. Get to know the genuine one. That's why I say I've got two or three things, depending on how you want to look at it. Flee immorality and abide in Him by abiding in His Word. Abide in Him by abiding in His Word. One of the healthiest things you can do is to spend regular time in His Word. He deals in error, Satan does, so we should spend time in truth, the Word of truth. In fact, Jesus said, if you'll abide in My Word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will what? Liberate you, set you free. There's so little strength and there's so much bondage in some Christian lives because there's so little time spent in God's Word. In fact, let me encourage you to do this. I mean, I could, and we're going to talk next session about it, a variety of ways to get into the Word and why we should be in the Word. But you know, one of the things that I have practiced throughout my Christian walk, and I would encourage you to, is to regularly read the Book of Wisdom, the Book of Proverbs. And many have found, and I've practiced this much of my Christian life, to read the chapter of the date. Okay? There's 31 chapters. You can read it monthly. And by so doing, turn there. Turn to Proverbs 5. By so doing, you will regularly hear not what the television tells you, not what the magazine tells you, not just this world's idea of immorality, but you'll hear God's idea, God's truth regarding immorality. Chapter 5, every fifth of the month, for instance, you'll read verse 3, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. And you know, you can take this literally and you can take this figuratively. He draws these pictures in here, and the lips of an adulteress do drip honey. But he's also picturing just the seductiveness of sexual sin, period. It seems so sweet. It drips honey. But in the end, verse 4, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. And you can just keep reading if you want. You get down to 13 and the young man says, I have not listened to the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to my instructors. Drink water from your own cistern, verse 15, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? You're going to just live in the gutter and father kids here and there or try to avoid it here and there? Drink water from your own cistern, he says. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. It's good to hear from God directly on this issue that is so central to the Christian life, moral purity. Or you get to chapter 6. Look over page at verse 20. Chapter 6. My son, observe the commandment of your father and don't forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. Oh, the world constantly is using this very sin, sexual sin, just fluttering it at us like an eyelid fluttering, literally and figuratively. For on account of a harlot, verse 26, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can he walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who dabbles in sexual sin, who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Chapter 7, verse 21. And he gives an extended picture of a seductress in chapter 7. And I'll just read the close, verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. I say it's good to 12 times a year at least read these passages, at least. And let God do the warning in your life. Oh, flee sin. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Romans 12:9 puts it just point blank. Flee sin. Pursue righteousness and holiness. Cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your heart occupied with Him. Keep your eyes fixed on Him.